Lord God, thank you so much for this beautiful day. You are good. You are trustworthy. And you're worthy of praise, Lord. And you're worthy of us coming together to worship you. We thank you, Lord God. And we come here before you, Lord God, to hear your word. And we just pray it's your Holy Spirit that speaks into our life. And we just come before you and give you this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you are moviegoers? You like movies? All right. I won't ask you what your favorite movie is. But what movies can you think of that are known to have the best endings? What movies have the best endings?
Romance.
I did a little search online to see what movies are known to have the best endings. And I'll just name three of the numbers I've listed, and perhaps you've seen them or not. Shawshank Redemption came across many lists as one of the best endings of a movie. The Usual Suspects comes across as a best ending of a movie, if you've seen that. And those two movies are rated R. So I can't confirm or deny that I've seen those movies. Just kidding. The Empire Strikes Back, that's not an R movie, is known as having had a good ending. All right, maybe you have some other ideas of movies that had good endings at the end. How many of you can think of a movie that had a terrible ending? Disappointing ending. Think of some of those movies. I hate when you pay for a movie. You shell out $20 for a movie and it had a terrible ending, right? I looked that up as well. Some of the movies are known to have the most disappointing endings. Signs is one of them. I tend to disagree. I liked the ending, but if you've seen that, Indiana Jones and the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull. Now, that was just terrible throughout, my opinion. But that came across on many lists. Star Wars The Rise of Skywalker is known to have terrible ending. Atonement, I don't know if you've seen that movie, it's a kind of an older movie, was awful ending. All right, I gotta admit, right? But not all endings are satisfying, right? Not all are happy endings. And many even who present happy endings at the end, sometimes they're not all satisfying either, right? Sometimes we see a happy ending, we think, oh, that was kind of cheesy, right? That wasn't a very good ending. Oh, that was a predictable ending. Truly satisfying endings are kind of hard to come by, you know? They're not all common to have truly satisfying endings to a movie. When we watch a movie, we kind of have this idea. We want, like, redemption, right? If there's a conflict, we're looking for redemption in the ending. We're looking for, like, a sense of justice in the ending, right? And sometimes we have our own ideas of what justice will look like, right? And sometimes when we watch a movie, our concept of justice, we can confuse revenge with justice, right? We want revenge in the movie. Right? We want that sense of, we have our own ideas of what we think the ending should look like. But even in our own sense, when we think about the ending to a movie or a story, it may not necessarily bring redemption or satisfaction. Sometimes when we see justice at the end of a story, sometimes that's not satisfying for us, right? If you had the choice of writing out the ending of your story, your personal story, or trust God to write out the end of your story, what would you choose? Now, this might be a silly mental exercise, but bear with me. If you had the option to choose to write out the end of your story, or the other option is you're just going to trust God to write out the end of your story, what would you choose? And this is a big hypothetical question, of course, right? If we're honest, I think most people would feel like they want to choose their own writing, if we're honest. A A lot of people will say, you know, I will trust to write out my story. Because the idea of God's version can be a little scary. What if it involves something I don't like? What if it involves something that I won't enjoy? What if it's scary? What if it challenges me to do something that I don't want to do or be what I don't want to be, right? The idea is scary. The idea of not being in, having a sense of control of how your story ends is scary, right? Because we live our lives thinking, kind of with this false perception that we're in control of how our story is going. And if we let that go, that can be a very scary thought. I hope you've been appreciating our time in our study with Joseph. I hope you've been enjoying it. I hope it's been giving you a biblical perspective, challenging you how to see your life, how to see, how to have a biblical perspective and how have an understanding of God and God in your life. I hope that you've been able to glean from that. And we're going to focus on the bigger part, bigger scope of Joseph's story in a future message. But I hope you've been able to kind of glean a little bit and see the relevance of Joseph's story and kind of reflect on your own life. And if you didn't know Joseph's story, you don't have to raise your hands, but if you didn't know the ending, if you never saw Prince of Egypt, right, the animated movie Prince of Egypt, if you never saw that, and if you just read chapter 37, you might have the impression, oh, this is not going to end well, right? Because you look at this young guy who's 17, he starts off a conflict with his brothers, and he's hated so much that they sell him off as a slave. You're like, that's not very good. That's a terrible end to the story. Then he gets taken as a slave, but then God blesses him, and he's elevated to a position of authority. But then what ends up happening? He gets harassed every single day. That leads to him being falsely accused, and he's sent to prison. And you're like, well, that's not going to end well. But then God elevates him back up to a place where, like, he's in the right place at the right time. He helps the cupbearer, and he interprets the dream, and he gives glory to God. He says, hey, do me a favor. Just remember me when you go to Pharaoh. Let him know that I'm in here for false charges. And he's forgotten for 2 years. And you think, this is not going to end well. But yet, here we go. God elevates and gives him opportunity. He's able to interpret Pharaoh's dream because God gives him the interpretation. And now he's in second in command. Maybe his story is going to end well. Finally, we see that he's in the position, and we're going to see the purpose of the dreams that we saw in chapter 37. His brothers come because there's a famine. They're seeking food. And sure enough, they are appearing before Joseph. And then we get to finally see Joseph's perspective on his life. How he views all that he went through. And we get to see God's purpose of why he put him in that position to begin with. And I challenge this, if we were in Joseph's shoes, how would we respond? You were mistreated those 17 years. You were left off, sold. You were abandoned for those 2 years in prison. And now you have a time of redemption. Now's your moment. How would you respond? How would you react? Well, last week we saw, right? That moment. Joseph cried when he saw his brothers. He had to go to the other room, and he couldn't contain his emotions. And then he kind of composed himself and went out, right? We get a sense throughout that time, the brothers concluded, all right, God must be judging us for what we did with Joseph, right? We saw that sense as the brothers played out, they realized God's dealing with us for what we did to Joseph at that time. And Joseph again was overwhelmed the second time when they brought Benjamin. And you can imagine the shock on the brothers' faces when Joseph is about to reveal who he is. So he's going to announce, I am Joseph. And again, I challenge this, if we were in his shoes, how would we respond? Once we let a word out, I am your brother that you sold off, would we be bitter? Would we seek revenge? Would we say, I'm going to stick it to him? What was the response? I'm sorry, I'm a little behind here. Go back to what we looked at last week in verse 4 of chapter 45. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Joseph proved his identity. "Look, I am Joseph. To prove it, I am the one you sold into slavery." Why is that significant? Joseph said what they could not say up to this point. They didn't reveal about Joseph what they did to Joseph. They didn't tell this Egyptian official, who they didn't know was Joseph, that they sold their brother into slavery. But Joseph obviously knew. He says, "I am the one you sold to slavery," right? "Please come closer, whom you sold into, please come closer. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." But Joseph doesn't take advantage of the moment. He doesn't take advantage by seeking revenge. He doesn't even try to make him feel guilty. How many of us would want to give at least make him feel a little guilty, right? He does the exact opposite. Verse 5, he says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So we saw this last week. What does Joseph do in the position that he's in? He calms them down. He attempts to make peace with them. And then he provides this remarkable perspective. He proceeds to show how we've seen consistently throughout Joseph's story. He acknowledges God throughout. He says, "Look, you sold me, but God brought me here. And he brought me here to save you. And not just you, but all the land, that you will be a part of this great deliverance." What a remarkable perspective Joseph was able to have. Through all the affliction that he went through, he remained consistent. He continued to acknowledge the Lord, and he said, "The purpose, I could see the purpose beyond my affliction. God brought me here for a moment as this to give you life, to preserve life." Joseph goes on, he does some more crying, right? Joseph was a crier, wasn't he? And as it says, afterwards, his brothers talked with him. I find that significant. Why? Because last time we saw Joseph and his brothers together, it was described that his brothers could not even talk to him nicely. They didn't want to talk to Joseph. But here it says Joseph talked with them. He's trying to restore the relationship with them, right? You think about what allowed Joseph to respond with care for his brothers and not anger. How could Joseph do that? And all I can bring about, all that we can gather from the story, is that he understood God. He understood God. He had a trust with God. And it's remarkable because we don't see in Joseph's story these dynamic divine appointments that God had with Joseph, like we saw with Abraham or Isaac or his father Jacob. We'll get to that later. We don't see these visions and dreams and the Lord standing before him, all these descriptions that we have about his father and grandfather. All we see is that God was with Joseph. All along, Joseph acknowledged God. Chapter 45, verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land." So Joseph cried so much and so loudly because of his brothers, and word got around and Pharaoh heard. So reports got back to Pharaoh, and so Joseph, with the full endorsement of Pharaoh, sent his brother, said, go to your father, tell them, and bring them back, because we will not only save you, but we will bless you. You can have the best of the land. Verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. It's kind of funny, right? Joseph's identity is finally revealed. He finally reveals himself, but he doesn't hide his favor towards Benjamin. Right? He goes, he blesses his brothers, but he gives Benjamin still again a little bit more, right? He gives him 5 changes of garments, 300 pieces of silver. Remember, they sold Joseph for 20 shekels of silver, right? So maybe this is a little, maybe this might be a little dig. I don't know, right? Shows a little favor to Benjamin, his brother, right? When God brings his brothers back into his life, Joseph is still able to bless. That's remarkable. Look what he does in verse 24. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. Now, why does he say that? He's seen them before him. He's seen their emotional shock and turmoil. He's seen them even argue amongst them. And he has enough care for them to even say, as you go on your way, don't argue amongst yourselves. You don't have to. Don't quarrel about it. Don't even dwell on it, right? Again, Joseph showing his character. Joseph showing that he knows them better than they know him. He's like, I know my brothers. Once they leave, they're going to argue, they're going to complain, they're going to point fingers and all those things, and they don't realize much about him, right? He is not leaving them to feel guilty, but he's looking to restore them. You know, sometimes people don't want to submit to the Lord because, you know, if we're honest, we like kind of being in our flesh a little bit. We like being a little angry. Huh, I don't know if you can feel that way. You've been wronged. Sometimes you need to feel a little angry, so you think. You need to get at somebody. You need to show them, right? You need a little bit of like a not revenge, but just stick it to them just a little bit. You want to feel justified to be spiteful a little bit, a little bitter, right? You feel like, yeah, it's justified. So sometimes we don't want God to work in us sometimes because we want to be in our flesh a little bit. But sometimes a good indication of God working in our life, in our heart, is when we're able to respond in ways that our flesh tells us to do one thing, and we're able to, what, show kindness instead, show patience instead, show care instead. I think that's great fruit of the Lord working in our life, when everything in us tells us to act one way, but we know that, you know what, I'm going to show kindness instead. I'm going to show care. I'm going to care for my brothers, even though they did this to me. Verse 25. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. Imagine being Jacob. They come back, and he's stunned. They're telling him, Jacob is alive. And he was like weakened by the news, right? Maybe his whole body went numb. He didn't believe them. Like, no, there's no way. Verse 27. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. What an experience for Jacob. Think about it. He believed his favorite son was dead for about the past 20 years, all right? Approximately 20 years or so, give or take some years. He believed his son was dead. And then when his sons left and he sent his sons before him, he knew he could potentially lose another son in Egypt and potentially two more if the Egyptian official wasn't compassionate. That's what he thought, right? That was his expectation. When he sent the rest of his sons to get Simeon, he knew it's potentially he could be out not only the son that he had already lost, but three more sons. Notice, throughout this whole time of this story, we have no indication God reassured Jacob that Joseph was alive. That struck me a little bit. Throughout this whole story, almost 20 years, Jacob believed Joseph was dead. And we have no indication that he had any reassurance from God that Joseph was alive. No comforting Joseph with the grief. Right? Remember his children tried to comfort him upon the news? And he was like, he couldn't be comforted. His favorite son, the oldest son of his wife that he loved, died, or so he thought, mauled by an animal. And there was no mention of God comforting Jacob, reassuring that, no, actually, he's alive. All he wanted is to get his son Simeon back, right? I mention this because sometimes we live through a period of silence. Can you relate? A period of silence. It can feel like God is ignoring our feelings. How many of us can relate to that? You're feeling something. You're feeling lost. You're feeling greed. You're feeling like, what's happened? This mysterious thing. And there's like the silence. You're like, God, can you give me any reassurance? And sometimes all we get is that silence. We feel like God is ignoring our feelings. We hurt. And we want some reassurances, and we're like, we're not getting it. We're confused, and we want some clarity. Right, Jacob? Like, what? Why my son? Why that son? Maybe, why not Issachar, right? Or something. We must trust God in the silence of uncertainty. We must trust God in the silence of uncertainty. It doesn't always feel good, right? The silent part, it doesn't always feel good. But I gotta tell you, it can also be surprisingly peaceful. Those moments of silence when we don't feel like God is answering, it can be surprisingly peaceful, but this takes discipline. It takes discipline to rest in silence when there's chaos all around you. It takes discipline to rest when there's a storm all around you. And this is a discipline, if I'm being honest, I'm not the best at. I'm not the best at. Because I either want to take control, or I want some kind of indication of what to do. Indication of, all right, God, you're hearing me, so how should I respond? And it takes discipline that if you don't get those things to say, God, I'm going to trust you with what outcomes are happening. It takes discipline to not feel like, all right, God, you're not listening. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. The period of silence ended with Jacob, right? It ended with the news that Jacob thought he would never hear 20-some-odd years later. He never would have expected the news that Joseph was indeed alive. But not only did that period of silence end with that news, it was followed up by another divine encounter for Jacob. God is going to reestablish his promises. It's interesting, Jacob's story. God speaks to Jacob each time there's a significant relocation in Jacob's life. Interesting. God is always reassuring Jacob eventually. You look at Jacob's encounters with God. Jacob had this dream And the Lord stood before Jacob at Bethel. This was when his mom said, hey, get out. Your brother's out to kill you. Go to my brother's land, right? And on the way there, Bethel, he has his dream. The Lord stands before Jacob. The Lord spoke to Jacob, instructing him to return to the land of his fathers, right? And he told Leah and Rachel, the angel of God in a dream instructed me to return. So again, God spoke to Jacob when it was time to relocate. I'm telling you to go. Then we see again, Jacob wrestles with the angel of Peniel. And this is when he's relocating on the way, and he's going back to Esau, and he doesn't know how Esau is going to respond, right? He thinks, is Esau still mad at me? Is Esau going to try to kill me? Is he going to kill my family, right? But yet God has this divine appointment and reassures Jacob. The Lord speaks to Jacob when he was supposed to move back to Bethel. He speaks to Jacob then, and God appears to Jacob and gives him a new name, Israel, and he promises his blessings. So it's interesting. Every major relocation in Jacob's life, God gives him this divine appointment, and he speaks to him to reassure him of these things. And here again, we're going to see when Jacob is about to do another major relocation, God is going to intercede for Jacob. Verse chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Notice, just as much as God appears for Jacob, Jacob responds by acknowledging God. He builds an altar, makes a sacrifice. He names the place based on the encounter he had with God. Verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Notice God calls out to Jacob like he did with his grandfather, Abraham. In Abraham's final test of faith, when he's about to sacrifice his son, God calls out to Abraham and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says again, here I am. Here am I. And so now for Jacob, as he's going down, he calls out urgently, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob responds, here I am. If you remember, I mentioned it before, that is a faithful response. And we see that throughout Scripture. When God calls out your name, are you able to say, God, here I am? Or do you say, I'm not here right now. I'm going to go hide. Oh, that's God's voice. I'm going this way. He says, here I am. Verse 3, and he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. I want us to look at God's final message to Jacob. This is the final divine encounter we see between God and Jacob. So it's interesting, right? God's final test for Abraham. He says, Abraham, Abraham. And God's final divine encounter that we see in Scripture, he says, Jacob, Jacob. God calls out to Jacob. But then God identifies himself. He says, I am God, the God of your father. Let there be no mistaking who is speaking to you. I am the God of your father. And then God comforts Jacob. He says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid. I take comfort in that. If you've ever made major life decisions in your life, if you've relocated, did a major relocation, I'm not talking like you moved down 3 miles or something. When you've done major life changes, it can be scary sometimes. And you question, you wonder, God, is this what I'm supposed to do? You know? It makes a difference when I can see that God says, look, I am God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Don't fear. But he doesn't just say that, right? What does he do? He gives promises. He gives promises to Jacob. He says, "For I will make you a great nation there." Here's his purpose. "Jacob, don't be afraid to go down there, because I will make you a great nation there in Egypt." Not only does he give him purpose, he reassures him with his presence. He says, "I will go down with you to Egypt." Is that a big deal to us? God tells Jacob, "I'm going to do this for you, but don't just fear because of the purpose. I will go down with you." Have your kid ever been scared to do something? And they ask you, "Can you come with me? Can you do this with me?" Right? It makes a difference. And God says, "I will go down with you." But there's a future promise. "I will also surely bring you up again." He says, "I will not leave you in Egypt. I'm going to bring you back up." Right? We're going to see the significance of that in a future message and how that plays out, why that's significant, right? Then he says, he gives this word of peace, "Joseph will close your eyes. You will be reunited with Joseph. You will die there, and he will be there to close your eyes." But look at this message God has for Jacob. God's promises is going to be kept. God is keeping his promise of covenant that he made with Abraham, he made with Isaac, and he made with Jacob before. The Lord is going to keep his covenant of promise. "You're going to go down to Egypt, but there I'll make you a great nation, but I'm going to keep my word. This was the land you're going to have. I'm going to bring you back out." I love that when God leads, God is always present. Isn't that reassuring? That if God says to trust me, and he's going to lead us to a certain place and time, that he says, "I will be with you." For those of you parents, I know there may be some here, your kid is ready to go off to college, or those of you, your parents have already gone off to college, right? How many parents wish you could go to college with them? How many of you kids want your parents to go with you to college? Yeah, no, right? Trust me, the parents don't want to go off to college with you either. And they're like, yeah. But God says, if I send you somewhere, if you're going to a major location, I will be with you. That's a major difference. That's a game changer. Wherever we go, we want the Lord to be with us. We want his blessings. When he sends us, he doesn't stay home and say, "You know, good luck with that. You're on your own. Hope you find a job. Hope you can make something out of your life." It's different. In a future message, we'll revisit how God keeps his declaration to Abraham, how he keeps his covenant. Jacob's descendants will not remain in Egypt forever. We'll look at that. But we see here God gives Jacob peace. He's going to pass. Joseph will be there. Verses 8 through 27 details Jacob's household, all of Jacob's direct descendants who goes down to Egypt, right, who makes the relocation. 66 direct descendants are named in those verses 8 through 27. I'll let you read them on your own. The wives are not mentioned. Doesn't mean they're not there. It's not a sexist thing, so don't worry, right? Verse 29, let me wrap this up. "And Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive.'" So for the fourth time, we see Joseph weeping. I told you he's a crier, right? Any of you men criers? Any criers of men? Men crying. I'm a little envious of men who aren't afraid to cry. All right? I say that, you know, when I watch, this is a site. How much time is this? All right, I have a little bit of time. Actually, I don't. But I'll take it anyways. All right, Korean dramas. You know what annoys me about Korean dramas? All the men cry, like weak kind of cry. That bothers me because I'm like, is this how we are? All right, I'm Korean, right? I'm like, is this how Korean men are? I never seen that before, you know? The only time I ever saw Korean men cry was like at my grandmother's funeral and like during prayer meetings. Have you ever been to church, right? A Korean church and their prayer meetings, right? There's all sorts of tears going out, right? But that's the only time I've ever seen it, right? So I've been kind of like, you know, you don't want to be emotional, right? You contain your emotions, right? So I'm a little envious when there's certain men who aren't afraid to cry because they have, like, it's just they're emotional and it just comes out, right? Joseph is one of those guys. He's in the moment. And it's been over 20, maybe 20 some odd years since he saw his father. And he sees his father, he's reunited with him, and he's weeping on his neck. It says, for a long time. The reunion of the beloved son and the father. I titled these sermons that we've looked at Joseph's story, but this is still very much Jacob's story also. It's a continued storyline between the Lord and his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God maintained covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that God is preserving that covenant. Despite all that has happened, all these things that have taken place and in his son's life, that God is going to establish Joseph in a position to be able to maintain his covenant with his people. So finally we see here a father and son are reunited, this emotional, touching ending. But it's God who brought the story of redemption. This is the ending in which God brought in place. If this was a movie, would this be viewed as a satisfying ending for us? Would we see this as a satisfying ending? Our flesh may want to see Joseph like stick it to his brothers. That's realistic in our eyes. Be mad, Joseph. Be angry. Seek justice for yourself. But yet Joseph responded with compassion, care, love. Sometimes the ending we want to see doesn't always materialize. But sometimes the ending God wants to see happen may not be what we want it to, or may feel good. But we have to trust God with those endings sometimes. We don't live in a vacuum, right? I asked you, would you want to write down the ending of your life? We don't live our life in a vacuum. Our decisions don't just affect ourselves, they affect other people. And what makes God amazing is that the effects of our lives and the decisions are the same with another person. And God just seems to be able to accomplish his purposes despite what we do, what other people do, right? But in the end, God's purposes is played out for Jacob and Joseph. And we're going to see that. We're going to finish that next time. But throughout all of life's joys and sorrows, you think about that. I want God to write my ending. Throughout all those joys and sorrows, whatever I may experience and go through, I'm still going to trust God to write my ending. That's how I want to live my life. Whatever I encounter in my life, whatever people are in my life, I still want God, I want to trust, I want to be able to say, God, I desire to trust you with the ending of my life. Because you can bring a purpose that I cannot foresee, I cannot imagine, I cannot control. I don't know how it's going to affect another person or a person that I glancingly met or I did not meet. I don't know those things. But God, I want to trust you with that ending. I want to trust you even in those periods of silence that's frustrating. I want to trust you with that. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the life of Joseph. Would you show us that, God, you are faithful, you are trustworthy, and even in those moments of silence, even in those moments that makes us wonder and question, God, do you know what I'm feeling? Do you know what I'm going through? And we feel like we're not getting answers. That, Lord, we can trust that you are moving, you are working, you are doing things. And many times it's in us that you want to do a work in us. You want to prepare us. Help us, Lord God, to trust in you, to write the ending of our life. As you pray, and as we prepare for communion, the extent of God's love for us was shown on the cross. He died for you, to forgive you, to cleanse you, to give you salvation, but to give you a redemption story, that you may be able to stand before God redeemed, forgiven, washed clean. Enjoy the presence of God for all eternity. That is God's love. That is his love for you. That is the God we trust to write our story.